Are you anti-Semitic? The title of the sermon poses a question that you ought to be able to answer and answer it correctly. In Canada, Germany, Russia, and a growing number of other countries, it's now illegal to be, quote, anti-Semitic. And it will almost certainly be illegal in America before long. Are you anti-Semitic? You better know for sure. This is something you'd better find out. If you don't know, you'd better find out. Do you know what's meant by anti-Semitism? I see some heads shaking out there. Nodding, I should say. Well, that's good if you know, but if you don't know, then you'd better find out. And if there's any question in your mind, now's the time to start studying it. It could mean the difference in the near future of whether or not you go to jail. Now, I think that probably got your attention. The charge of anti-Semitism is being hurled with more and more frequency at more and more people around the country nowadays. Anti-Semitism has probably come to be thought of as the greatest taboo in Christendom. If you want to strike fear in the heart of almost any preacher, teacher, reporter, or a politician, all you have to do is level the charge of anti-Semitism at them, and presto, you've got them shaking in their boots. You've neutralized a potential adversary. Times was that the lowest, most hated persons in the land were thieves and crooks and sexual deviants, but not today. Today, those charges don't carry as serious a connotation as the charge of anti-Semitism. The charges of being a crook or a sexual deviant doesn't really offend people the way that it used to, but call them an anti-Semite and see what happens. And in spite of the fact of the seriousness of this charge of anti-Semitism, it's still just fired at will from the hip at anyone and everyone that happens to offend any particular person, especially certain Jewish groups and other certain Christian groups. Farmers, churches, constitutionalists, reformers, patriots, and especially all groups who are dissenting or who are conservative and are looking for redress of the present system are all being labeled as anti-Semite at one time or another. Apparently, anti-establishment is tantamount nowadays to anti-Semitic. Now that may tell us something too. It may tell us that perhaps the establishment has a particular ethnic designation. Do you know why it's being used as it is today? Do you know what this means? I've even noticed that nowadays, strangely enough, even some Jews are being called anti-Semites. That sounds kind of funny, but I've seen it. Anti-Semitism is a term that's being bandied about as if everybody knew what it means. In fact, almost no one really understands what it means. Hardly anyone ever stops to consider what's being implied when somebody is called anti-Semitic. It's a terror tactic that's waged by people who consider themselves Jews as well as people who consider themselves Christians. And it seems to me that in the last few years, almost everybody in the world has been called anti-Semitic at one time or another and for one reason or another. But the question comes to mind, why is this happening so much lately? Has the whole world become anti-Semitic? Or has anti-Semitism just become the favorite charge of this decade? The fact is, this scandalous charge has been flung so freely at so many different people and groups, groups and people who are totally unrelated, and it has been done with such frequency and with such lack of direction and discretion that right now the term anti-Semitism is suffering from vagueness. It's suffering from lack of definition. It's losing its meaning. And maybe that's good. I don't know. But we, as Christians, ought to be able to define it. In spite of the fact that anti-Semitism has become almost a meaningless word, it continues to be a major tool used by certain groups to terrorize other certain groups. The use of words to control people is a science that is as old as public speaking itself. There's a certain type of word called a power word, upward, which gets people's attention. A good public speaker or a news reporter or a broadcaster will usually use power words of this nature to keep people interested in what they're saying. Advertisers are the real masters at using power words. Another thing about power words, or these catchphrases, as they call them, is that they're quite often poorly defined or hard to define. Often, these are new words or phrases that have just recently been coined, for which a clear meaning hasn't been established. And in the interim, from the time that these sayings catch on and people start using them, until the time that they are defined and understandable, it leaves a period in between where millions of indiscriminate people end up using them daily without even understanding what they really mean. Now, I'm in hopes that before too many more years, this term anti-Semitism will be defined and people will be able to understand what they're saying if and when they use that term. Let me give you just a couple examples to illustrate what I mean about defining terms. Today we have millions of people who hear and use the term rock and roll. And they think, most of them think, that it simply refers to a type of music. I find it hard to refer to that noise as music, but nonetheless, it's been labeled that. And these people, without asking why that music happens to be called by that name, just simply start repeating the name or the title just as they've heard it. Grandmas, grandpas, parents, and even little innocent children go around talking about, quote, rock and roll without knowing what they're really saying. I think people should know exactly what it implies so they can use it in its proper context. Understanding the words involved, and especially the word meanings of titles, helps us to understand the type of culture from which something is spawned. And to understand the term rock and roll should help us to understand the culture from which rock and roll was spawned. The term rock and roll was coined a few decades ago by a music promoter who specialized in promoting black music. He said he got his term from observing the movement and action caused by a couple in the back seat of a car. Now, if you're going to use it, you should understand what it implies. And others who use it, who do understand what it implies, should be identified as people who understand what they're saying. Kind of crude, isn't it? But you can see it actually fits quite well with that culture, doesn't it? It is an apropos title for that culture. That's what they're selling. Crud. It's a crude, unsavory title for a crude, unsavory culture. But we ought to understand what they're saying, shouldn't we? We should understand. We should identify our terms. But think about the ramifications involved next time you hear a little innocent brainwashed child of God repeating that phrase as if it were just a normal thing. How insidiously these distortions can creep into the minds of these helpless, innocent children, displacing normal, wholesome thoughts and actions. Does that bother you? If it does, then I suggest that you start reading your dictionaries, because word meanings are important. Words are our tools to communicate. Word meanings are absolutely essential to be able to communicate or to understand what somebody else is trying to communicate to you. People will either control their words or their words will control them. Most Americans have a vocabulary that is so poor that not only are they failing to, but they are also failing to. Words are tools for patients. Communicate thoughts from one person to another. If you don't know the meanings of words, you can't use them, you can't use the tools, and you can't communicate. I would guess that around 90% of Americans are failing to communicate because they don't understand word meanings. That alone may be the rest of why the subculture of rock and roll has survived and prospered in this land, because it's covered over and hidden by ignorance of the people who don't understand what's being said. People are talking, but they're not communicating. Talking is not the same as communicating. Dogs talk when they bark, but they don't always communicate to other animals or to humans. People talk, but they don't communicate. Another term which has been used to manipulate public thinking on a well-known topic is the word gay. A few years ago, the word homosexual was replaced by for the purpose of eliminating the inherent stigma which has been placed upon it. Words and definitions work by association. And the sodomites in America knew that if they could get the public to accept another title for them, they could more easily reconstruct their public image. In this case, they used a euphemism, which seems to describe a happy, likable, gentle personality. So overnight, they went from disgusting sodomites to lovable gays. By the way, sodomite is the correct biblical word for a Christian to use for that problem. Sodomite. It's also correct according to legal dictionaries that are used in the courts. In fact, in every state, or I would think almost in every state, there are statutes in the books against sodomy. So you can see the power in words and the benefit that certain people or groups can gain by skillfully manipulating the public's thinking by institutionalizing certain words to replace the words that they don't like. You'll have to admit that the word gay doesn't carry the same connotation as the word sodomite. It just doesn't say the same thing, does it? And instead of changing laws concerning sodomy, they only had to change their name, the title by which they're called. That remolded the public's thought patterns and accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. No muss, no fuss. So, I hope that you'll go home and take your dictionaries out, brush the dust off of them, and put them to work. People who know the meaning of words are head and shoulders above the crowd. And if you want to be a leader or a scholar, then learn word meanings. Learn word meanings. Now, if you can appreciate the vast power in the science of word manipulation, as I've briefly illustrated in these two examples that I've just shared with you, then you can also understand why certain people have elected to use the word anti-Semitism so much today. I want you as a Christian to know and understand the meaning of anti-Semitism. Not only might it keep you out of trouble, but it will also give you the knowledge of Bible and history to support you if you ever find yourself in a position to be concerned or to have an argument or something. The first thing you should learn to do in this regard, whether or not you agree with anything else that I say, or whether this sermon means anything to you, I hope you'll do just this one thing. From now on, when somebody mentions, quote, anti-Semitism, then ask them what they mean by that word. Don't let them get by with using the word without explaining what they mean. You don't even have to offer an argument. Just ask them what they mean. If they're going to level a charge, ask them the meaning of the charge. If they really meant anti-Jewish, then make them state it that way. Make them say anti-Jewish. Or if they meant anti-Judaism, the religion of Judaism, then make them state it that way. If they mean anti-Phariseeism, then make them say what they mean. Tell them that they have to define their terms in order for you to understand what they're trying to tell you. If they say that they actually do mean anti-Semitism, then ask them what they mean by Semitism. If you find out that they're saying something quite different than you thought, then you may have saved yourself from the embarrassment of answering the question wrongly. If you don't go through with making them define their terms, you may be responding by giving the right answer to the wrong question. I wonder how many people have left the wrong impression by giving the right answer, but to the wrong question. They answer a question which they thought the person was asking instead of the question which was really being asked. Now let's just define some terms here so that if you are confronted by a situation like this, you'll be able to speak intelligently about it. Here are some related words, the definition of which you need to be able to readily call to mind. Let's start with the word anti-Semitic. The word is a two-part word. The first is anti, which in this case means against. That's easy enough. The second part is Semitic, which means having to do with or pertaining to Semites. The next logical question, what's a Semite? A Semite, by definition, is a descendant of Sem or Shem. So, anti-Semitic would mean against Shem or against the descendants of Shem. That's the meaning of the word. Okay. To find out who the Shemites or the Semites are, then we need to find out more about Shem. Open your Bible to Genesis 10. I dare say that anybody who follows this study and commits it to memory, or at least the process, is protected against any claims of anti-Semitism. Or I should say, any charges of anti-Semitism. Genesis chapter 10. It says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." So, we see that Shem is one of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Ham and his descendants, after the flood, mixed in with the nations of the dark-skinned races, mostly in Africa and other parts, other isolated parts of the world, quite a bit in Egypt and in the land of Canaan, where we had the Hittites, who were the descendants of Canaan. The other brother, Japheth, and his descendants mixed in mostly with Asian nations of Mongoloid or Mongolian and Oriental type races. Shem and his Shemite or Semite descendants kept more or less to themselves, at least more so than his brothers, and they formed a race of people who are white-skinned and called Caucasians. And these Shemites spread out across the land, stemming largely from the area of the Mediterranean and the area around Persia. Those were the three sons of Noah. Out of the descendants of Shem came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the tribes of Israel. So an Israelite must also, of necessity, be a Semite or a Shemite. Out of this same race of Shemites came the Lord Jesus Christ. This is documented in Luke chapter 3, verse 36. The next word we want to look at is the word Hebrew, and that is defined as a descendant of Eber. Eber was the grandson of Shem, and that makes him a Semite or a Shemite. So those who were born of the family of Eber, or Heber, were called Hebrews. All Hebrews are Semites. In Genesis 14:13, Abram is called a Hebrew. Genesis 14:13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. So Abram was a Hebrew. He was later renamed Abraham in Genesis 17:5. Abraham then fathered Isaac, who fathered Jacob, and then who fathered the whole house of Israel. All were Semites, all were Hebrews. By the way, two other names which I should mention here are Joktan and Ishmael. Joktan was the son of Eber, and Ishmael was Isaac's brother, also a son of Abraham. So in spite of the fact that neither were Israelites, by virtue of the fact that they were both born before Jacob's time, nonetheless, both Joktan and Ishmael were Semites. And they were Hebrews, both of them, since they both came from Shem and Eber. Now this has special significance. By the way, you can read this by continuing on in Genesis 10, and I believe it starts this account about verse 25, and you can read there where Joktan comes in, and then later on in Genesis you can find how that Ishmael was born to Abraham as well as Isaac later on. But Joktan and Ishmael have a special significance in light of the fact that nearly all the families of Arabia come from these two progenitors. All of the Arabs, I should say, almost all of the Arabs that we keep hearing are so anti-Semitic over the news, actually are Semites of the first order, because they come from these progenitors who were direct descendants of both Heber and Shem. So there's a part of the confusion that you have to keep in mind and get it straight in your own mind. Next time somebody levels the charge of anti-Semitism toward the Arabs, you can sort of laugh inside, but nonetheless, it is a serious charge. But these things have to be straightened out, and I think we have to define these words for the world. It's in the Bible, so we have a pretty good source. So that should give you a pretty good idea of what a Semite is, and by definition then, an anti-Semite would be someone who for some reason or another is against the descendants of either Shem, Heber, or Jacob, either one or all of them. The next word I want to define then is Jewish. Jewish means of or noting a Jew. In other words, anything which denotes a Jew is Jewish. Now, as you can readily imagine, the implication that this word would carry would depend totally on what particular Jew it's being referred to. In fact, in the state of Israel for years now, there's been an ongoing battle between the Sephardic Jews and the Ashkenazi Jews over that very question. What things really are Jewish? And they fight like cats and dogs over that question. They scream and curse at each other from one side of the street to the other, from the Sephardic Jews' shop on one side of the street to the Ashkenazi Jews' shop on the other side of the street. The argument continues. It seems that they just can't decide between themselves what is or isn't Jewish. As you can see, the definition of the word Jewish depends upon who's using the word. To a skinny Jew, it's Jewish to be skinny. To a fat Jew, it's Jewish to be fat. And with all the different kinds of Jews in the world, the word Jewish really has no distinct meaning at all. So we don't need to dwell too much on that word, I don't think. But that's not the case with the word Judaism. Judaism can be distinctly defined. and it is correctly defined as the religion of the Pharisees. Judaism is Phariseeism. Quoting from Elizabeth Dilling's book, The Jewish Religion, Its Influence Today, on page 1 it says, "The missing link in Christian understanding is best expressed on the subject of Pharisees by the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia of 1943. The Jewish religion, as it is today, traces its descent without a break through all the centuries from the Pharisees. Their leading ideas and methods found expressed in the literature of enormous extent, of which a very great deal is still in existence. The Talmud is the largest and most important single piece of that literature, and the study of it is essential for any real understanding of Phariseeism." In other words, the Jewish Encyclopedia says that the Jewish religion of today is the religion of the Pharisees. She goes on to say that concerning the Pharisees, the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia says this: "With the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared altogether, leaving the regulation of all Jewish affairs in the hands of the Pharisees. Henceforth, Jewish life was regulated by the Pharisees. Phariseeism shaped the character of Judaism and the life and thought of Jew for all the future." Continuing, she says, "The scripture believers," it might be added, "had accepted Christ as the Messiah who had been foretold, and no longer called themselves Jews, but Christians, and were hounded and persecuted by the Pharisees as such." So, we have another term here that we could think of, and that is the term that you hear today called Jewish Christians. Correctly defined, those terms are incompatible. A person is either a Jew or he is a Christian. He can't be both. She continues to say this: "You may ascertain by turning to top Jewish authority today that the Babylonian Talmud, the written form of the tradition of the Pharisees, is the sole authority of the so-called Jewish religion. Rabbi Louis Finkelstein was chosen in 1937 by the Kahilas, or the Jewish community, of the world, as one of the top 120 Jews who best represent, quote, a lamp of Judaism to the world. He has long headed the Jewish Theological Seminary of America with branches in New York and Los Angeles. In The Pharisees, which is the title of his two-volume work, Rabbi Finkelstein writes, Phariseeism became Talmudism, Talmudism became medieval rabbinism, and medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism. But throughout these changes of name, inevitable adaptation of custom, and adjustment of law, the spirit of the ancient Pharisee survives unaltered. When the Jew reads his prayer, he is reciting formula prepared by the pre-Maccabean scholars. When he dons the cloak prescribed for the Day of Atonement and Passover Eve, he is wearing the festival garments of ancient Jerusalem. When he studies the Talmud, he is actually repeating the arguments used in the Palestinian academies," that is to say, schools of the Pharisees. Rabbi Finkelstein's statement is true. And here's another statement by another rabbi that's even more up-to-date. This is a quote from a young modern rabbi, and it comes from an article that I just got in the February issue of the Christian News. The article is entitled, "Christianity is the Only True and Saving Faith." The article says, "According to Rabbi Eckstein, the Pharisees guide Jewish life up to the present day." He writes, quote, "The Pharisees, the second major sect in first century Palestine, were the more liberal, moderate, and democratic of the groups. It was they, even before the first century, who established the religious ideas and institutions that would eventually guide Jewish life after the destruction of the temple and up to the present day. Jews maintained that the Pharisees were unfairly maligned by the Gospels,
which accuse them of rigid formalism, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and externalism. Pharisaic Judaism became normative Judaism soon thereafter, while its principal features, the synagogue, the rabbi, prayer, Torah study, and belief in the oral law, became the modes of religious expression guiding Jewish life ever since. All Jewish life today, therefore, stems from the Pharisaic tradition and derives its central religious characteristics from it. And so there you have it from the horse's mouth, or perhaps I should say two of the horse's mouths. With this, and volumes of more documentation proving the same thing, who among us can deny that modern Judaism is the equivalent to the religion of the Pharisees of the day of Jesus' ministry? The rabbis claim it proudly. Judaism is nothing other than ancient Phariseeism. Now, if a Christian who believes that the definition of a Semite is someone who follows the religion of Judaism, and there are many Christians who think that, and if he were to accuse me of being an anti-Semite because I teach against the religion of Judaism, then I would say to him, yes, I am most definitely against Jewish religion because it is the religion of the Pharisees. As a follower of Jesus, are you not against Phariseeism? And that should take care of that person if he has any sense. If he doesn't have any sense, maybe you're wasting your time. You could also ask him to explain to you what the New Testament says about the religion of Phariseeism. That should tie him up for a while. But Jesus condemns Phariseeism with the most scalding words that he could muster. If Jesus condemns it, and it's written right there in the Gospels, can any conscientious Christian do otherwise? I say he had better not. He'd better not do otherwise. If he does, I think he'll find himself fighting against his own Savior, the God of Israel. I'm going to go ahead and define some more words for you, including the words Sephardim and Ashkenazim, Khazar, and maybe some others. I won't have time to do that this week. We'll do that next week. But you be thinking about it, and you think of how you would define or how you would react to a charge of anti-Semitism, or perhaps maybe you were just a party to someone else being charged with anti-Semitism, or maybe you're just there in a group who are talking about anti-Semitism. Your input could be invaluable, so you be prepared so that you'll know what to say, and I think that you will have done a great work. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we do thank you for the truths that we can uncover in your word and that we can apply to our lives and that we can prepare our thoughts and our minds so that we can think of these things accurately, think of these things with the mind of Christ. We just thank you for that and the Holy Spirit which leads us in those directions. We pray that Spirit upon us and upon all those across the land that are studying this word, trying to define these terms correctly. We pray that you would lead them to truth. We pray that these people will have a spirit of courage and faith and accuracy so that their sword will be as sharp as possible as they use it against the enemies of Christ. We pray for your protection for these people in the battle. We pray for your mercy for all of us when we fall short. We pray that this message of yours will have an effect on the hearts of these Israelites in such a way that will cause them to turn to you, and this nation again will repent and come to these words, come to you in faith, in repentance, in Jesus' name. Amen.